Well, good morning. It's great to be with you again this morning. If I haven't met you before, my name is Mike Clark, and it's been lovely to be with you this weekend. It's been lovely to be part of your church yesterday. Lovely to speak with you and hear from you different things about what it's like to live for Jesus here in a very different context to where I've come from. And to just be encouraged at hearing stories of how you're doing just that and what the Lord is doing in this part of the world. It's been a joy and a privilege. So thank you. I must say, though, it rains a bit too much in parks for my liking. Well, do you like a good mystery? Good. Can you do cryptic crosswords? No, I can't do them either. Who can do cryptic crosswords? Wow, impressive. I want to suggest that the passage that we're looking at today is like the biblical equivalent of a killer samurai Sudoku. Who's ever done one of these ones? Wow, good. I can just about do the moderate one square version of that. That's way, way, way beyond my capability. I think that this passage that we've just been reading is one of the most complicated and tricky parts of the whole Old Testament. There are some bits of the Bible, aren't there, where the meaning is, oh, but let's pray before we go and have a look at it. That'd be better. Let's start that way. Father, what a great song we've just sung. We ask what we've just sung, that you would show us Christ. Father, we ask that you would reveal your glory to us, that we may understand what you are telling us, that we might see his glory, and that we might live for him all the days of our life. Lord, bless us in this. We pray in his name. Amen. There are some parts of the Bible which are pretty easy to understand, aren't there? So, 1 John 4:7, brothers and sisters, let us love one another, for love is from God. Easy to understand. Hard to do, very hard to do, but easy to understand. And then there are passages like Haggai 2. There is an outline. If you've got an outline, I do encourage you to have a look at it. That will be helpful. And please do keep your Bible open at this passage or you have no chance of understanding it. So do keep your Bible open at Haggai 2 as we have a look through it. Look at the puzzles here. What was it about? Verse 19. The prophet tells us, tells the remnant of Israel, from this day on I will bless you. But which day or what days is he talking about here? Verse 12, what is the deal with these people who are carrying holy stew around in their pants? You must have wondered about that. And then strangest of all, look at verses 20 to 23. Why is there all this fuss about a man called Zerubbabel? Someone we know from history was a fairly small-time governor of Judah. Zerubbabel was the leader of God's people in Haggai's generation. He was, as we just saw on the video, he was a descendant of David, but he never did anything particularly important. And yet, look at what do we know about him? He supervised the rebuilding of the temple. And these days, of course, he's just one of those names that we trip over in church. Very well read, Shirley, by the way. One of those hard names, isn't it? Zerubbabel. In German, it's even harder. Imagine learning all of your names in English and then having to unlearn and relearn them in German. That's a killer. You know how the Germans say this? Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel. That's very different. Anyway, that's my problem, not your problem. And yet, so he's nobody special. And yet, look what God says about him. He says, on the day that I shake up the nations, I will choose you, Zerubbabel, to be my signet ring. Well, why is all of this so hard to understand? Some suggest it's, of course, just because we live in a very different time and place to Haggai's generation. But I don't think we should overplay this, because 1 Peter reminds us that everything that the prophets said and wrote down was not primarily written and spoken for their generation, but for us, who live this side of the coming of Jesus. It's not irrelevant. It was written for us. We need to understand this. And I take it that the main reason that Haggai is so mysterious is that in his wisdom, God has intended it to be that way. It's meant to be cryptic. It's meant to be enigmatic. Have a look all the way four times in the book. God calls on people to consider something carefully. Look at verses 1, 5, and 7. Chapter 1, 5, and 7. Consider your ways. Or chapter 2, 15, 18. Consider from this day on. He wants us to think, to consider. And he gives us puzzles all the way through to solve on the basis of clues provided. So what time is it? We saw yesterday. What should you be doing then? Think about it. This is what this book is all about. And the good thing is, while it's mysterious, today's passage is not meant to be unsolvable. It's a bit like a crossword. Yes, we look at it and we can't quite crack it ourselves, but then the good news is the next day in the paper, there are the answers. It's a bit like that with Haggai. It's not one day later, hundreds of years later, as we see, but we actually have everything we need. We actually have the answers. And so, friends, will you join with me in some puzzling today? Because it will be worth it. This passage has some excellent, wonderful things to tell us about Jesus. I'm going to pray again, just quickly. It's always good to pray, isn't it? Dear God, help us. Help us to understand this complicated part of your word, and that we might see Christ. Amen. Well, the passages, if you weren't here yesterday, Haggai has given us each passage so far we've seen begins with a problem to do with the rebuilding of God's temple in the 6th century BC. We saw this diagram. Yep, that's where we were. If you remember, at the end of Israel's history, as the Jews had trickled back home, as it says on the graph there, the low point of the history, and here they were rebuilding the temple. What was the problem in chapter 1? It was the problem of distractions and difficulties. In chapter 2, the problem was discouragement. And in both cases, if you remember, God speaks a word into the situation which transforms it and stirs up the people so that they get going again, building. Do you remember the promises that he gave us yesterday? I am with you, so keep building. And this temple, the glory will be spectacular in the future. It might not look like much. Keep going. This time, though, it's the complete opposite. In chapter 2, verses 10 to 19, God speaks to a well-motivated team who are now making good progress in the work. And we know this from Ezra chapter 5, verse 8. Yep. Ezra chapter 5, verse 8 is basically a building report, a Persian building report, which we see how the work is going. And it says this, to Darius the king, all peace. Let it be known to the king that we have gone to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God, which is being built with huge stones, and beams are being laid in the walls, and that the work is going on with great care and is succeeding in their hands. So there's momentum. The project's going well. The building has begun. It's going well. And it's at this moment that Haggai now speaks a message which pretty much destroys all hope of this building ever being built. It's almost as though Haggai gets them all going and says, come on, come on, come on, and then gets a big bucket of cold water and tips it all over them and says, forget it, this is never going to work. So what on earth is going on? Why would he do this? What is the problem here? Well, he introduces it to us this time in two parts through two riddles. First of all, he says, verse 11, ask the priests. That is, ask the experts in the law what they have to say about this. And point B here, the law, dirty builders and a clean house. Well, what we have in verses 11 to 14, which sounds really quite bizarre, is a simple summary of the book of Leviticus, which is then applied to the situation of the builders in Haggai's day. And if you've read Leviticus before, Leviticus basically divides the world into three categories of things. There are holy things, things that are considered separate, set apart only for God. There are clean things, that is normal things, everyday things in life, which are created good. And then you have unclean things, things that are not okay, that are not acceptable, that are detestable to God. And Haggai's questions here are all about what happens when you mix things from these categories, when something comes into contact with another. So question one, verse 12. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? In other words, you get the question? Where should I point? This direction, shouldn't I? Okay, what happens when you mix holy plus clean? Does it become holy? And the priest's answer, no, it does not. It does not become holy. That's not the way it works. Question 2, verse 13. If someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these things, does it become unholy? The priest said, well, so in other words, what's the question? What happens when you touch clean plus unclean? Do you get unclean? And the priests say, yeah, that's right, that's what happens. You do get unclean. That's the correct answer, because the law was very clear on the direction of influence. It would be lovely if things flowed the other way. You know, wouldn't it be great if you were dirty and you could just go up to a clean person and give them a hug and bing, instantly you'd be clean. Wouldn't that be great? You know, you parents here, you know exactly what I'm talking about. How good would that be? But that's not the way it works. Two sick people plus one well person, what do you end up with? Three sick people. Two sick people plus one bad apple plus 30 good ones, 31 good apples, apple cider. And what's true for general hygiene is just the same for spiritual hygiene. If you are spiritually unclean, God says that you cannot make yourself clean again just by touching or coming into contact with something that is clean. It doesn't work that way. I used to work at St. Andrew's Cathedral, and we'd often have people who would turn up, tourists, and who'd arrive, and they'd come in and they'd cross themselves, and they'd go, because they were looking for St. Mary's up the road, and they'd come to the wrong place. But God says it doesn't work like that. It can't work like that. You cannot make yourself clean by coming into contact with a clean or holy thing. All that will happen is you will contaminate whatever you touch, making it just as filthy as you. Here's the point. Here's where Haggai's going. Verse 14. Then Haggai said, so it is with this people, and so is this nation before me, and so is every work of their hands. What they offer there is unclean. Whatever they do and whatever they offer is defiled. He's saying, have you stopped to think about it? Here you are building God's house. You want to do that because you want to bring in the blessing. Have you ever thought about how this could work? How do you imagine in your wildest dreams that you could build a holy house for God? It's impossible. God is holy and you are not. And dirty builders cannot build God's holy house. Well, having made the point from the law, Haggai now goes on to make pretty much the same point, this time from Israel's history, in verses 15 to 19. He says, consider, think. Think from this day onward. Before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? In other words, well, how did things now? The key thing to understand here is what day Haggai is talking about here. What day? Now, most commentators read the day as the day 18 years before, when God's people had come back into the land and begun to rebuild the temple. But I don't think that that's right. Because if you notice in verse 15, God doesn't call on people to think back to the day they began to rebuild. He says, literally, think back to the day when builders first put stone upon stone. In other words, I don't think that Haggai is talking about the recent past. I think he's talking back to the day of Solomon, the day that a temple was first established. Because when they came back, it wasn't as if there were no stones still assembled. It wasn't as though the Babylonians ripped up every single stone out of the ground. I think he's talking about the day when the Jews first built a temple, the great temple of Solomon. And I think his whole point is to say, what difference has it made for you to have a temple? How has it changed your life? I mean, here you are, you're building a temple, right? Why? Because you think this temple is going to change your life and bring in God's blessing. Well, let's think about that. How was life before there was a temple? What was it like? How did you fare, verse 16, back then? Verse 16, when you came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When you came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. Life was hard, wasn't it? Before there was a temple, life was hard because you lived under the curse of sin. Verse 17, I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, and yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Okay, Haggai says, well, if that was the case before there was a temple, what difference has having a temple made to your lives now? Has it lifted the curse? Has it brought in blessing? Has it done anything at all? Consider verse 18. Since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid in the day of Solomon, consider, is there any seed in the barn yet? No. The vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree, nothing. They've yielded nothing. What difference has having a temple had made? It's made no difference. In fact, if you look, remember where we are? Oops, I pressed the wrong button. Where's the pointer? I think it's this one. Yeah. Remember where we are? Where was the temple built? The temple was built here. How has Israel's history been since then? That's the point he's making. Well, we'll come back to that in a second. Do you see the point of the two riddles that we've seen? Haggai says, consider what the law teaches. Sinners can't build God's house because dirty builders can't build anything clean. And second, this building, this temple that you think is going to solve all your problems won't change anything. If even the great temple of Solomon could do nothing to deal with the problem of sin and lift the curse, what hope there is this little pathetic building that you're building now? Now, friends, I just want to ask you, can you see how serious your sin is? Can you see how serious our problem is? The world laughs at the idea of sin, doesn't it? Scoffs at the idea that God might be angry at the naughty things that we do. And I think that even for us Christians, it seems hard sometimes to imagine how a good and loving God can send people to hell, people we know as nice and kind and lovely, who seem delightful. But that's because we can't see how serious sin is. Sin is not just the bad things we do. It's like a plague which has contaminated everything that it's come into contact with. It's a sickness which has infected us all. It's a stain which has made the shirt, it's ruined it. It's over. Because sin cuts us off from the holy God. When Adam and Eve were warned by God in the garden, do not touch, don't eat from this tree, or you will surely die. God wasn't exaggerating. And from that moment on, what he said would happen, happened. They were dead. Not physically, but they were now cut off from the source of life. And not just them, every single one of us ever since. Listen to what Isaiah says in these famous words. We have all become like one who is unclean because of sin. Second question, can you see how absolutely hopeless and futile and what a waste of time religion is? The attempt to do something for God, to kind of win back his pleasure. Haggai says it doesn't matter how sincere you are. It doesn't matter how well you build. It doesn't matter how much you pray, how much money you give away, how much you fast, whether you go to church. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you do. You and I cannot make ourselves clean with God by doing good works. It's completely impossible. In fact, even the best works we offer up are detestable in his sight. I used to have a dog called Ben, and he was a good dog, and he liked to make me happy, and so sometimes he'd bring me little gifts, birds' heads. And on one memorable cold winter's morning, on my front lawn, there's a neatly piled up coil of possum guts. How do you think I felt about my dog's good works? Well, that's how God feels about the offerings of religion. Now, that sounds extreme, but that's what the Bible says. They are detestable to him. He hates them. In fact, the passage that we've just seen here, Isaiah, goes on to say, we have all become like one who is unclean, and our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. The best things, the things we would say, look at this, God. This is what I've done. Look, look, look. The best things we can do are detestable to him. Don't be deceived, brothers and sisters. If you're here, if the remnant of Israel could do nothing to lift God's curse of sin from them, even after uprooting their lives and going back to Jerusalem and giving up so much and working hard and building the temple, and it all counted for nothing in the end, do you really think that God will be impressed if you hang out with churchies every now and then on a Sunday? If you go to Bible study? Do you really think that somehow that holiness is going to rub off on you? We don't need a system, we need a Savior. Because if you don't know the Lord Jesus personally, you need to get to know him. Without him, you are dead in your sins. That is what the Bible teaches. Now, I suspect Haggai's message must have been devastating for the original hearers. It completely dashes their hopes. I mean, what hope could there be that they could stand before their holy God? How could they ever escape this curse of sin and death? And if they couldn't build God's holy house, well, who could? You know what? Haggai never answers these questions. How frustrating. In fact, if you go on, there's this very obscure prophecy, and we'll come back to that in verses 20 to 23, spoken on the same day, a bit later on, and then the book ends. And then the Old Testament ends, and then for 400 years, there's nothing. And then, what do we make of it all? You know, it's a bit like a jigsaw. Have we got a jigsaw and we've lost the last piece, so we can't tell what it is? How frustrating. And yet that's not quite true, is it? It's not that we don't have anything. In fact, God gives us something. He gives us a promise in verse 19. A promise, verse 19, from this day on I will bless you. Followed by, if you look at verses 20 to 23, a picture of the future. So we have a promise and we have a picture of the future. And the fact that both of these things seem to occur on the same day suggests that there seems to be a connection here between this promise of blessing and this very strange figure, Zerubbabel. So let's have a look at it now. Verses 21 onwards. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms and the nations and to overthrow the chariots and the riders. And the horses and their riders will go down, every one by the sword of his brother. We heard about this yesterday, this big day of shaking that's going to come. God's going to shake up the universe like he did in the past. He's going to do it again. And as with yesterday, the focus is again squarely on what that's going to mean for the powers and authorities of the world. What's it going to mean? They're going down. That's what it means. He's going to bring them down. A day is coming when I will cut down the tallest trees, I will bring down the mighty ones, I will destroy the proud. And in their place, verse 23, I will raise up my servant Zerubbabel, to whom I will give authority. Look at verse 23. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, the signet ring was, of course, the ring that was worn by a king as a symbol of his authority. So if the king ever wanted to give an order, he would take his ring, he'd dip it in wax, he'd write out his order, and he'd put his seal on that, and that would mean that it bore his authority, and that's how it worked back then. And so what God is saying here is that one day, on this day that he would overthrow the rulers, he would give all of his authority, all of his power to one man, Zerubbabel. What does that mean? Now, it's clear we're not talking about the historical Zerubbabel, isn't it? It can't be the historical Zerubbabel. Because he couldn't be the one to build God's holy temple, because Zerubbabel was a man like us, a sinner like us. His hands were just as dirty as ours. How could he build a holy house for God? No. By speaking of a coming Zerubbabel, I think it seems that Haggai is describing someone who would be a bit like him. He would be a house builder, come to build a house for God. He would be a ruler of God's people. For remember, Zerubbabel was in the royal line of David, wasn't he? A king who would come to bless. And we do know who this is, don't we? I heard someone whisper when I said, give all of his authority to one man, and someone said, Jesus. That's right. I don't need to explain that, do I? We do know who this is. For where do we find the name Zerubbabel in the New Testament? Anyone know? Two places. The genealogies. There are two genealogies where we find the name Zerubbabel. Where are those genealogies? Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. Matthew 1:12, Luke 3:27. Two genealogies which intersect at King David and then again on a single name, Zerubbabel. It's a bit hard to see there. Whoops. David, Zerubbabel, Jesus. Isn't that remarkable? Jesus is this Zerubbabel. Jesus is God's great chosen king. He is the signet ring, isn't he? He is the one, as we heard yesterday from Matthew 28, who has been given all authority. The man who now has all God's authority, who rules even now and will one day return as the judge of the nations. Jesus is, we just heard, the servant. My servant, Zerubbabel, the servant come to wash his people clean by dying on a cross for their sin. And he is the builder of God's house, who has built and is building a holy house for the Lord. Not a physical building, a people, a nation, a kingdom full of people who've been washed clean that they might begin to worship and serve God with their lives forevermore. For Jesus and Jesus alone is the only solution to the great problem of sin. Jesus, and Jesus alone, is the only hope of forgiveness we have. He is the only way that sinners like us can come back into the presence of a holy God and find hope. So let's just finish quickly by thinking again about the answers that we've seen to the questions we began with. And you can tell me what these answers are. How can unholy sinners like us ever hope to stand before a holy God? What's the answer? Jesus and his blood. The blood of Jesus, that's the only hope we have. How can we escape God's curse and receive his blessing? Jesus, the blood of Jesus. By his work, not ours. Religion is not the answer. Jesus is the answer, for by dying on the cross he has paid the penalty our sins deserve. We have nothing to offer. We have nothing to contribute. Our hands are dirty and empty. But he has made a way back to God, a way for us to be washed clean that we might draw near and begin to worship him. A way that we see, and I'll finish with this passage in Hebrews. There we are. A way that he has made for us to draw near and come back. Therefore, brothers and sisters, Hebrews says, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has opened up for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, Jesus, the builder, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let's go to him, Hebrews says. Let's draw near. Let's draw near through faith. Let's go to him in full assurance, in full confidence that he will accept us, that he has washed us clean, that his blood has paid the price. And as we do this, as we've heard every day, as we do this, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. I'm going to pray. Father, we praise you that because of your love for us, you did not leave us in the terrible state we were in the terrible situation we were in, unclean, without hope of change, cut off from you, dead in our sins. But Father, you chose to send Jesus to die on a cross instead of us, for our sin. We praise you, Father, that by his death, we who trust him have been washed clean. We praise you, Father, that we can approach you now in prayer. We can approach you anytime. The barrier is removed. The curtain has been brought down. And we have been adopted into your family as children. We praise you for this. And Father, we pray that we thank you also that on the day when we meet you face to face, whether when Jesus returns or we die, that we have nothing to fear. We can approach you with hearts in full assurance of what you have done for us by Jesus' blood. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he has built a house. Thank you that we are part of this house. And thank you that we will be part of this house forevermore. And Father, we do pray that as we wait for your great Son to return, that you will help us to continually give ourselves to the work of the Lord here in this place. Help us to live useful lives. Now that we've been washed clean, so that what was once impossible to please you, we can now please you. We can now offer up things that are delightful to you. So we do pray that you'll help us to do this, living lives of thankfulness and service for Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen.